Now, we finished off last week with Naomi feeling, in her own words, empty, which is pretty understandable on one level, on many levels, really. Her husband and her two sons, her only children, have all died. She's feeling so hollow that she even wishes out loud for a name, for her name to be changed to Mara, which means bitter. So things are looking pretty bleak for Naomi, or so she sees things to be. She returns home to Bethlehem after years in Moab with no money, no husband, no heir or man about the house to provide and protect, and no hope, at least in her own eyes. But she does have her faithful widowed daughter-in-law, Ruth, who, without any expectation, certainly without any compulsion from the outside, has stood by her and has returned to Israel, hoping to find favour and protection from the Lord. And the Lord does indeed protect. I want to lead you to a verse which I think will help us understand much of what's going on throughout this chapter. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, and there's other verses like it in the early chapters of the Bible, says this: "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, but you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So God says part of his command to his people living in his land, living his way, is that when they're, you know, about their business, making money in their fields, that they're not to be in it to make every scrap of money that they can, but they're to leave almost deliberately bits behind, so that those who are genuinely in need can find something for themselves to eat and live. The same thing, like this verse, appears a few more times between Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And most of this chapter, Ruth chapter 2, takes place while exactly this is going on. Boaz is a man who has a field. It's harvest time, and as per the code, his harvesters don't double back over the field to pick up what they missed on the first pass. And they don't do this so that poor people and widows and sojourners, which means like travellers or foreigners, so that these people can be provided for. And Ruth falls into each of those categories. She is poor, she is a widow, and she is a foreigner. And she finds herself by chance, and we'll come to that in a minute, in Boaz's field doing just this, picking up the scraps. She walks through the field, picking at the stalks that others have left, trusting that by the end she will have enough food for her and her mother-in-law to at least scrape by. Today, through Ruth chapter 2, we're going to take a similar approach. As we look at Ruth chapter 2, we're going to walk through it as a field, one end to the other, and we'll pick up piece by piece as we go, gleaning what we can. And in the story, to Ruth's great surprise in chapter 2, she gets much more than her small hope had imagined in the beginning, and I trust that we can look forward to the same. To not only enjoy the story of Boaz and Ruth as it unfolds, and feel the relief that God provides for poor Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi, but that hopefully we will also share in Ruth's great surprise that maybe, and without being worthy, God loves and supplies us more than we ever hoped. So as we walk through Ruth chapter 2, you'll do well to have your Bible open on your lap. Verse 1. "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now, the full significance of Boaz isn't obvious just yet. It's a pretty brief introduction, but you don't need to wait long to find out where he's going to come into his own in this story. But for now, we have two characters now, at least, who may offer a glimmer of hope in what started out as a pretty bleak story. Surprisingly, we have Ruth. This is where we came to in chapter 1. We have Ruth, the woman from Moab, who despite her heritage has shown character, faithfulness, and even devotion to the Lord. And now, more conventionally, we have a second hero, Boaz, a man from a renowned tribe of Israel. He's described as a worthy man, and incidentally, he is related to Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. And again, the significance of that will unfold more in weeks to come. Now, I label Boaz a more conventional hero because of his heritage. But remember, I want to remind you of the two key verses that together organise everything we understand about the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, gives us the setting. This is in the days when the judges ruled. And if you turn back just one page before and read the very last verse of the book of Judges, which talks about these days when the judges ruled, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you see as you read the book of Judges that doing what is right in your own eyes is a recipe for wide-scale disaster. So Boaz is unconventional. He's unconventional in his goodness and his character. He's unconventional as a man who takes the road less travelled. When everyone else is doing what is right in his own eyes, Boaz does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But we'll see more of that as we go. Verse 2, Ruth says to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favour." And so this is in line with the verse that I introduced you to from Leviticus at the start, with God's provision for the poor, for widows and foreigners, like I described earlier. But it's worth noticing a couple of things here, even in verse 2. Notice that Ruth is again following the law of God. This is a lady from Moab who had up until recently her own gods, but she has wholesale bought in to following the Lord God. Just as she adopted the Lord as her God when she crossed the border, she's experiencing firsthand the goodness of God's good and perfect law, his kindness that he expresses through his laws. I get the feeling that she could say with the person who wrote Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." That's one thing we gather about Ruth in chapter 2. Not only is she faithful to the Lord, but she's faithful to Naomi, her mother-in-law. She's looking out not just for her own needs, but for those of her mother-in-law who is feeling empty, wretched, left behind. Naomi agrees with Ruth's plan. It's a good plan, and so she releases her into the fields. Verse 3, Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. Now, there's something a little bit fun in the Hebrew here. But where it says that she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, it says more literally, it says she happened to happen upon the part of the field. See, the double up is it's increasing in emphasis. It's like saying she chanced to chance upon the part of the field. And all done to emphasize how unlikely this chance happenstance might be. But as you read on, it's obvious that even the author doesn't believe in coincidence in this case. It's as if he's raising his eyebrows to say, you know, she happened to come to Boaz's field, but we all know that God is really in control. In verse 4, our introduction to Boaz gets elaborated on a bit more. "Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" Are you getting the impression that Boaz might be the kind of guy who makes others better just by being around him? To get a chorus of quite possibly rough farm workers to cheerily chime, "The Lord bless you." That's no small thing, I think, from Boaz. Verse 5, Boaz notices Ruth and he asks after her. To one of his reapers, he says, "Whose young woman is this?" And in verse 6, the servant who was in charge of the reapers answers, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." You'll see this over and over again, this emphasis of where she's from, of Moab, that place that Israel is embarrassed to have had a history with because they caused a great fall in Israel many years before. Verse 6 emphasizes again and again Ruth's unlikely Moabite heritage. But in verse 7, it's her character that's amplified. This is what as the servant in charge reports back to Boaz. He says, "She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' And so she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for just a short rest." She's not just from Moab, but she is an industrious, hardworking, generous-hearted woman. Boaz does well to take notice of Ruth. If he asked after her because he noticed her beauty, which is quite possible, though not stated, He does well to recognize in her something of much greater value in her work ethic and in her goodness of heart to others. So from verse 1, we've been told that Boaz is worthy. From verse 4, we see that, if nothing else, he's at least decent and God-fearing. Now from verses 8 to 18, heaped one on another, we get example after example of Boaz's increasing generosity. First off, just because it's God's law in the land that landowners will allow the poor and foreigners to pick at the edges of their crops, do you think it was necessarily common practice to allow this to happen? Now, the Bible doesn't say, but I suspect not. Remember, these are the days when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And for most people, this means maximizing profit at all costs. So Boaz, at the very least, has made room for the law to be obeyed in his field, whether or not others are doing it. But Boaz speaks to Ruth in verse 8, and he says, "Listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women." He shows not only is he happy for the practice to take place in his field, but that Ruth isn't the only one taking advantage. There's other young women also, and he's happy for it to continue. In fact, he encourages the practice. He doesn't look down on or think less of the people who are taking advantage of his goodness and the rest of his crop, but he's happy for it to continue. He says in verse 9, he goes on, he says, "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." In a time when women were famously vulnerable and men were famously doing what was right in their own eyes, Ruth could have found herself in great danger in the fields. But not only is she not in danger from Boaz's men, he's commanded them not to touch her, but she can expect kindness and protection from being in proximity to Boaz's men. She's able to presume upon the water that they draw for themselves as if it's her own. Everyone is better off for being around Boaz. Not only his women, but also his young men. Everyone is made better by his presence. And Boaz's generosity continues. Later on, you find him heaping food in Ruth's lap, inviting her to his own table to share in his wine, stretching the gracious command of God to reap at the edge of the field, stretching his command to almost breaking point by telling his young men in verse 15 this. He says, "When she rose to glean, Boaz instructs his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and don't reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her." My parents had a story of... I wonder if every couple has a story like this. Is there a game that you've only ever played once with your partner? My parents, the game they only ever played once with each other is tennis, you know, which is meant to be, you know, a social fun game to play together. But Dad went from being generous to my mother and letting her win a few, to then when she was upset with that, to doing everything he could to beat her into the ground, and they not physically, but on the scoreboard, and of course, they never played tennis again. And here's Boaz doing this really unpopular thing of, you know, making it easy on Ruth. He's lacing the ground with more things for her to pick up, and you know, maybe a strong, independent woman might take objection to something like this. But it says, if nothing else, of the very great goodness of Boaz, to be going above and beyond the command of God, or the minimal command of God, to do what he can to help others. She returns home not just fed, but full. She's rich. She's got more than enough to share. Verse 17, it says she has an ephah of prepared grain. That's something like 15 to 20 kilograms. That is not bad for a day's work. From all of this, I reckon we can see Boaz has a really special relationship with the law of the Lord. He hears the law of the Lord and he sees in it its goodness and he seeks to obey the law's word to the max. His relationship to the law is like what we see from Jesus. who we're reading from Matthew chapter 5 at the moment, Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, where he opens by saying, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And then he goes on to say part of what he means by fulfilling the law. When Jesus hears, do not murder, he hears, don't even bear a grudge. Don't even curse a man. Don't even hold anger in your heart against them, but rather love. When Boaz hears, let them glean the edges and the scraps, he hears, do whatever is within your power to help the needy and to feed them and to make them full. I want to suggest that's the relationship we should all have with God's law, to see in it its goodness and to see not how we can get out of doing it or how we can do just the bare minimum of what God commands, but to aim high at every point. But at this point we stop, and we stop to lift our eyes above the fields of what's going on in Ruth chapter 2 to some higher realities of what this all says about God and his relationship to us. The generosity of Boaz toward Ruth ought to make us think of Christ and his great love that he taught and showed off just over 1,000 years after this all took place. It ought to make us think of God and his never-ending faithfulness to his children. But if the goodness of Boaz hasn't yet made you think of the goodness of God, let the response of Ruth remind you of the sort of response I hope you've felt more than once at Christ's feet. Verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favour in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Some of you might know a song released by a band called The Casting Crowns a number of years ago. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name and would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? But not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. We'll recognise it maybe more succinctly in the chorus of the song that we're going to close with a little bit later. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Or in the psalm we opened with, Psalm 8, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And fittingly, as I said at the start, that psalm opens and closes with the words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How unworthy are you and I that we should be called children of God? But that is what we are. To Ruth's sense of unworthiness, Boaz says in verses 11 and 12, he says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. I'm going to make a couple of comments on this next verse, verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz says, the Lord repay you. Notice in Boaz's words, one, just his confidence in the sheer goodness of God, that he will repay good with good. And second, notice that he is saying the Lord repay you, even as he himself sees himself not as a man operating under his own steam, but as an agent of God, as one dishing out the goodness of God, meeting out the everlasting kindness of his own Father in heaven. I hope we can share in that same confidence that God is good and he repays good with good, and also we can share in that perspective that we are his agents of good in the world that he's made. Verse 13, Ruth again, less surprised now, coming to terms with the new realities, says, I've found favour in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Isn't it strange that she says, I am not one of your servants, but she presumes to be one, if she may. In the loving arms of our Saviour, we find ourselves as willing and happy servants, happily adopting for ourselves the title of servant, if it only means that we can have him as our master. to follow his good and perfect law and to be refreshed and comforted by his love and kindness. In the closing verses, Ruth returns to Naomi full, not empty like they were at the start at the end of chapter 1. They are full and not empty. Naomi is stunned to learn not only of the goodness of the man in whose eyes Ruth has found favour, but also that, coincidentally, he is a close relative of her deceased husband, who has the power to restore her dead husband's family name. And we'll dig into the mechanics of that next week. The story will continue. But for now, let's leave reflecting on the mind-boggling goodness of God and let's gasp at his grace. This is the God who made us. This is a God who, when we stuffed up, forgives us. Though we are no better than poverty-stricken foreigners begging for scraps at the gates of his kingdom. And we're not just forgiven. How's that? Like, that is good enough in itself that we are forgiven by him. But we're not just forgiven. We're not just escaping through the flames, but we are made whole, given new life, a life that lasts forever with him. With him. We are in Christ and Christ in us, as we remembered when we enjoyed the meal. We are made one with Christ in his death and resurrection. We are united with him, sons of God, co-heirs with Christ. Psalm 8, again. What is man that you are mindful of him? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful story. It really is a bright light in a dark place to come to the end of Judges and see how miserable it is when every man just does as he sees fit in his own eyes, but to find in here a glimmer of hope, a couple of people seeking to be faithful in all they can to your word and your will, a couple of people finding your incredibly generous, sovereign, gracious provision for all their needs and for more than what they imagined. Father, we thank you for what this says also, not just about your care for Boaz and for Ruth, but your care for your people, since through them you brought about or started to work out a salvation for your people in bringing from them first King David, later on your son Jesus Christ, the King of heaven and earth. Father, we pray that you will help us to see in this story not just the goodness of Boaz to Ruth, but your goodness to all of us, and help us to gasp in amazement and come to grasp and enjoy what we participate in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.